How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us all things we need to know for salvation. And we thank you that it teaches us how to deal with life in this world, especially in the midst of pain and suffering. And we pray that you help us now by your Spirit to hear your words, to understand it, to apply it to our hearts and lives. Please equip us, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Heather prayed earlier, you would have heard the news on Friday morning. We woke up to the tragic news of that Malaysian Airlines flight MH17 that was shot down over the Ukraine, killing all 295 passengers on board. The reports quickly followed, saying that the plane was accidentally shot down by a surface-to-air missile by some rebel group, as they apparently mistook it for a military or transport aircraft. Now, I don't know about you, but I was shocked when I heard it. I mean, that's a massive incident, and the repercussions will no doubt continue to flow out over the coming weeks and months. But you can't imagine the shock and the anger and the anguish of the families who had victims of that plane crash would have felt as they first heard that news. And they will continue to feel the shock and the anguish and the pain in the coming weeks and months as they try and deal with this tragedy. How do people like that deal with this situation? How do you deal with a trial and the pain of something like that? How do you make sense of that? Or how do you deal with other situations like that in life, whether it be the tragic loss of a loved one through an airplane crash like that, or a drowning, or a sudden heart attack, or a car accident? How do you deal with that? Or being diagnosed with a terminal illness, you or someone in your family. Or bullying in the workplace. Or being persecuted for your faith because of what you believe. What do you make of that, those trials and those sufferings? One of the things we can be tempted to do when we experience trial and suffering is to actually back off or even abandon our faith in God. We experience these trials and sufferings, we go, well, maybe we start to withdraw, and we conclude that either God is a good God, but he's actually unable to do anything about my suffering and trials, and then we're left with the conclusions, well, he's not an all-powerful God. The other option is we conclude that God is powerful and he is able to stop our suffering and do something about it, but he doesn't, so therefore he's not a good God. And either way, we're left with these two conclusions. Either God is good, God is not good, or he's not all-powerful. And so why would you want to put your trust in him and follow him if he's not good or if he's not all-powerful? You might as well give up on God and go and do your own thing. So you can see how it's very tempting just to withdraw from the faith in times of suffering and trial. But when you actually think about it, abandoning your faith in God in times of suffering and trial doesn't actually help. Because if there's no God, well, then you're left with no answer to the problem of suffering that you're enduring. It's just bad luck. It's just not fair. It's just, you know, random. And that doesn't help at all, does it? If you abandon your belief in God, then in times of trial, all you're left with is despair and hopelessness. It's actually a bigger problem if you don't believe in God. And getting rid of God in these times won't help you a thing. Well, the book of 1 Peter that we're going to look at this term, Peter is addressing people who are suffering. And they're going to continue to suffer more in the coming weeks and months and years ahead. And what Peter has to say in his letter to these Christians is very profound and wonderfully enlightening. And what he does is he says, as Christians, you can actually make sense of the trials and suffering you're going through. And there's no need to despair in these times of suffering, because as a Christian, you actually have hope. You're not hopeless. You have hope. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we study these verses from 1 Peter, verses 1 to 12 this morning. A life of hope in the midst of suffering. That's Peter's message to these Christians. That's our take home today. We have a life of hope in the midst of suffering. Well, Peter begins identifying himself there in verses 1 and 2. He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you read the Gospels, you read the book of Acts. We know Peter was one of the first disciples called. He spent 3 years hanging out with Jesus, hearing all that he had to say and do. He was one of his closest friends. He was a man full of bravado, always declaring that he was going to stand by Jesus, he was going to die for Jesus, he was going to go everywhere that Jesus went. But in fact, the night Jesus was arrested, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. But God had other plans. Jesus had other plans for him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, as all the disciples were, all the believers were. That time after Jesus has risen from the dead, sent his Holy Spirit on the disciples, filled with the Spirit, and they became changed men. They understood all that Jesus had been saying. They put it. They knew what they had to do. And Peter stood up that day in Jerusalem. There was a massive crowd who come to Jerusalem. He preached the best sermon ever. Preached a massive amount of people. 3,000 were converted. Best evangelistic event in the history of the world. And Jesus became Peter became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But after many years, it seems that Peter ends up in Rome, a place where the Apostle Paul also ended up. And that's where Peter is writing this letter from. He's writing from Rome, but he's writing to Christians who are in this, as he says there in verses 1 and 2, they're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now you can see up here on the map, okay, here we go, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Asia. So that's modern-day Turkey, right? Peter's over here in Rome, he's writing there. It's possible that he actually journeyed through that area and evangelised that area on the way to Rome, but we don't know. Now, as well as identifying these Christians by their location, Peter identifies them in terms of their relation to God. And this is much more significant. Now, let's look at how Peter identifies his readers in verses 1 and 2. He says they are God's elect. Not only are they God's elect, they are strangers in the world, and they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And the amazing reality that what Peter is explaining here is that being a Christian is that God chooses us and saves us. Our sinful nature that we're born with means that we wouldn't by nature choose God. Our nature is in fact to turn our back against God. But because God is gracious, he chooses you and I to know him and be reconciled to him. And these Christians in modern day Turkey, and indeed all Christians including you and I today, are God's elect. He's chosen by his grace. And while they're elect in relation to God, in relation to society around them, Peter says they're strangers in this world. Being one of God's elect puts you in opposition to the unbelieving world around you. And that's because as Christians, these guys, they have a different worldview now. They have different moralities, different priorities, different perspectives, different goals in life. And this phrase, strangers in the world, literally means exiles or refugees. These are people from another place. They're not from this place. They're not from the world. They're only passing through. They're only temporary residents, in effect. It was a little bit like when Leona and I were living in London for 3 years. We were only temporary residents. We weren't citizens of the UK. We were there only on temporary resident visas. We could only stay there for 4 years at the most. It meant we lived there, but we always considered Australia to be our home. Our citizenship was elsewhere. And we knew we would never stay in London forever. And besides, the Olympic Games were on, so we were always going to come back for that in Sydney 2000. So we had to come home. But Peter's point is that when you're a Christian and you're one of God's elect, then the world is not your home. It's only temporary. You're strangers in the world merely passing through. Your citizenship is in heaven because that's your true home. Now, it's important for Peter to remind his readers of their true identity. Because as his readers are dealing with suffering and persecution and hardship because they're Christian, then Peter wants to remind them of who they are. You are God's elect. You are one of his chosen children. This world is not your home. Heaven is your home. You're only here temporarily. And we're going to see as we move through the rest of 1 Peter that when they understand their true identity, then they're able to deal with trials and sufferings that the world throws at them because they know they are God's elect, they are chosen. And what they're dealing with is only temporary. Heaven is their home. Now, there are many ways that people will try and define their identity these days. Some people will define themselves professionally. You know, I'm an engineer. I'm a teacher. I'm a student. And they might define themselves nationally. You know, I'm Greek. I'm Italian. You know, so that's who they are. It's their nationality. Or it could be relationally we define ourselves. I'm a married woman with 2 kids. I'm a single white male. And more prevalent today, people are just defining themselves genetically, aren't they? I'm gay. I'm transgender. Whatever it might be. There's another problem when we use worldly things to identify who we are. If I define myself by what I do, then what happens when I stop doing that thing? What happens when I retire from being an engineer? You know, I used to play football, I don't anymore. What happens? Am I just an ex-footballer now? What happens when you become a retired engineer? Does that mean your identity no longer has any value because you're no longer doing what you or who you are? See the problem with that? Or what if what I do isn't as good as what other people do? You know, I'm just a cleaner. I'm just a shelf stacker. Does that mean I'm less of a person? You see, when we define our identity in what we do or in things of this world, what it ends up doing is it drives us toward behaviour and decisions and choices that will help us be accepted by others around us in the world. We'll want to be and do things that the world values. Let me give you an example. When I started off in chartered accounting. I went to Pricewaterhouse. We're doing our induction training. And the trainers are saying, because I was doing audits, right? Most boring thing you ever want to do in your life, okay? Not the best thing to endear yourself to people around you when you're meeting them in bars. Hi, what do you do? I'm an auditor. See you later, you know? And so they're teaching us in our induction session, don't say you're an auditor. Tell them you're a business advisor. Yeah, so it was all about your identity matters by what you do. What you do matters because people, will, you know, you and others will define your identity by what you do. And when you do that, you change your behaviour to suit what the world wants to hear and will rejoice and applaud in and accept. So if we get our identity wrong, we start to identify ourselves by things this world, then we start living to try and fit in with the world. And that's why as Christians, we need to make sure our identity is in Christ. That's who we are. That's what defines us primarily. And if you're in Christ, you're one of God's elect. And that means heaven's your home and you're an exile and stranger in this world. And until we realize that we're not part of this world, we're going to continue living by the standards of this world and seeking approval of this world. Not seeking the approval of God. So when Leona and I were living in London, we knew that we weren't British, we were Aussie, and so we lived differently to the Brits. We didn't live like they did. So whenever Australia played England in the rugby, I was there at Twickenham, I was supporting the Wallabies. I wasn't doing what the British did. When the sun made a rare appearance in the summer, we resisted from getting our shirts off and sunbaking in the park. That's what they do. We go to the beach, we're normal, okay? Whenever someone started talking about how much they hated the French or the Welsh or how good, you know, neighbours was, we felt free to leave that conversation and, you know, not participate in it because it wasn't relevant to us. As a Christian, your relationship is defined by your relationship with God. Your identity is defined by your relationship with God. And that means not only do you live lives of obedience to Jesus that reflects your identity, that reflects your status of who you are, but it also helps you to stand firm in the times of difficulty and suffering and trial because you know your citizenship is elsewhere. You're one of God's. You have a better place. You have another home, another citizenship to look forward to. So it's important to get our identity right. And that's what Peter does here in these first couple of verses. He moves on in verses 3 and 5 to say that while you may be strangers and exiles in the world, because you're God's elect, you actually have something better to look forward to. And he says there in verses 3 to 5, what that is a living hope and an eternal inheritance. The hope that Christians have, Peter explains, is a hope of something better than the fallenness and brokenness of this world. Something beyond the suffering and trials that we endure. Something that will last forever and not fade away or fall apart. And it's not a fanciful hope either. It's not something that we're unsure will happen. It's not something we cross our fingers and wish will happen. No, it's a sure and certain hope. And here's why. Peter says there in verse 3, because of the resurrection of Jesus. Our hope is grounded in Jesus rising from the dead. If we want assurance of what our living hope, look to the resurrection, says Peter. It happened. Therefore, your hope is sure. But not only do Christians have a living hope, they also have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's a great image, isn't it? An inheritance. You have an inheritance in heaven, kept safe and guarded for you. Now, many of us dream of getting an inheritance, whether from grandparents or a distant relative or parents who leave us a sum of money or property. But what happens when you get it? Sell it, spend it, and then what are you left with? But the heavenly inheritance promised to God's chosen elect is one that is untouched by death, untainted by evil, and unimpaired by time. It can't be lost, it can't be stolen or taken away. It's guaranteed, kept in heaven for you, awaiting your final salvation. And it comes to the believer, Peter says there in verse 3, because they've been born again. You might remember a couple of years ago there was a beer ad on TV for James Bogues. They're a Tasmanian brewer, and their big thing is saying that their beer is so good because it's made from the pure waters of Tasmania. And so the ad goes, you know, anything that sort of touches or goes through the water comes out, you know, newer and better than what it went in. So it starts off as this guy playing a little ukulele. I think I just lost the power, battery power. Playing ukulele, comes out with a steel string guitar. And then there's a guy riding his push bike, he goes through the water, he comes out on a motorbike. And then there's these guys, they go down the jetty with their canoe, they chuck it in, and up comes a speedboat. And then there's this guy cleaning a fish by the lake or by the river. He puts his knife in the river to clean it, and out comes a lightsaber.
It's pretty cool. It's pretty funny.
The idea is anything that gets immersed in the water is completely renewed. It's like it's been born anew, bigger and better. And Peter is saying this is what happens to the believer. Because in Christ, God has given you new birth, and we're born again. You see, when God chooses you and he works in you by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring you to repentance and faith, and he forgives you through the atoning death of Jesus on the cross to deal with your sin, you're born again. You were dead in your sins, but now in Christ you've been made alive. And that's a spiritual rebirth. And just like a baby is born and receives new life, so the Christian person, when they come to repentance and faith, is born and receives new life. And just like a baby is born into a family, so when you're born again, when you come to repentance and faith, you're born into God's family. You're born again. And you see in verses 3 to 5, all this comes about because of God's great mercy. It's all by his grace. It's not deserved. It's not earned. It's purely because God chooses to show us mercy and grace and make us born again. Now you see there in verse 3, Peter's chief aim in these verses is to cause us to praise God. Praise God, he says, for the mercy that he has shown us. Praise God for the new life that is now yours in Christ. Jesus has risen from the dead, and because of that, you're born again. We're now people of hope, people with a certain eternal inheritance. Don't lose sight of this truth, Peter says. And so for us, friends, we ought to never stop praising God for what he's done for us in Christ. Praise him in your prayers. Praise him in your growth group prayers. Praise him in the songs that we sing. Praise him in your conversations that you have with one another. Praise God and give thanks for all this made possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But the other thing that these verses force us to think about and begs the question is, what type of inheritance are you looking forward to? Do you dream of one day receiving that inheritance from some long-lost aunt so that you can pay off the house or go on that dream holiday or splash out on a new car? Is that your dream? Is that what you look forward to the most? Or are you looking forward to an eternal inheritance that your Father in heaven has in store for you that can never perish, spoil, or fade? It's an inheritance that's eternal. It's an inheritance of far greater value than any inheritance you will receive here on earth. That's the inheritance we're to look forward to. And so there's the future hope that Peter paints for those who are dealing with hard times. You're born again, he says, into a living hope within an eternal inheritance. But he goes on in verses 6 to 12 to then outline what is the present experience that they are having and how that helps them to stand firm. And he moves from their future salvation to their present experience. And he says, this salvation that you've been born into, this living hope that you've been blessed with, this eternal inheritance you've been guaranteed, is all cause for rejoicing. Your life should be full of joy. You should rejoice, he says, because of all those things. And he says there in verse 6, even though you are suffering and facing all kinds of trials and ordeals. How can that be? How can you rejoice in times of trial and suffering? How can those people who've lost loved ones in that plane crash rejoice? Well, Peter goes on to explain why. It's because God has ordained these things to refine and strengthen your faith. And he uses the image of gold, how gold is refined by fire. The refining process of gold, it's heated up, extreme heat, the impurities in the gold, they sort of come out of the gold, they bubble to the top and form a dross, a scum that's sort of filtered off, and then the pure gold is poured out into gold bars, ingots, those things. And that's a good thing. You're left with a higher quality of gold, and rather than the lower grade gold mixed with impurities. And Peter's saying the purpose of trial and suffering in the life of these Christians is to refine their faith. It's actually to make them stronger. It's to prove to them that their faith is real and genuine. And as these Christians suffer in these times of trial, and yet they continue to stand firm in their faith, looking forward to that eternal inheritance, their future hope, well, they can know with confidence their faith is real, their eternal inheritance is secure, and as a result, they'll praise and glorify God who's guaranteed and upheld them through it all. Now, the temptation for these Christians would have been to think, I'm suffering, and I'm going through hard times. Therefore, God doesn't love me. I mustn't be a real Christian. God doesn't care for me. My faith mustn't be real. God mustn't be real, because if he was real, he wouldn't allow me to go through all these hard times. And Peter says, no, there's a reason you're going through these difficult times. It's to refine and strengthen your faith like fire. And what Peter shows us is just because you and I go through trials and suffering in life doesn't mean God is unloving, or God is unable to do anything about it. Actually, he is loving. He showed us that the cross. And he is able to do things, something about it, but he allows it to happen for our good, for the refining and strengthening of our faith, and ultimately for his praise, honour and glory. And because of this, you and I can still rejoice. Not in our suffering, but we can rejoice that these trials and testing will help us see our faith is real, and therefore we have a wonderful assurance that our salvation is secure. Now these verses, and much of 1 Peter, as we continue through the whole letter of 1 Peter, we're going to see that being a Christian does not remove us from the pain and sufferings of life. Dave shared that with us. This will be the experience of us as Christians while we wait our eternal inheritance that God has kept secure for us in heaven. And I know for many of you, you don't need to be reminded of that. You don't need to be reminded that pain and suffering is part of our present day experience. I know many of you are going through and have been through tough times. Uncertainty about finances and work, a sickness of family members, death of family members, troubling times with kids, struggles with fitting in. And these are real, these are painful. But these verses remind us, and they're a comfort to us, that even in the midst of those hard times, there's a living hope and an eternal inheritance that in Christ that you've been born into. And that salvation is guaranteed for you through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that any sufferings or trials that you may be going through today are not only refining your faith and proving it to be genuine, but they're only temporary as you pass through on your way to your home of heaven. It's also good to be reminded of these things here in 1 Peter. Because not only does it help us make sense of and persevere through hard times we're experiencing now, but probably more importantly, they prepare us for those hard times that are going to come. And they will, won't they? They will come. And so when those hard times come, even in the midst of the emotion and the stress and the pain and the angst, you'll be armed and you'll be prepared to know how to deal with those circumstances and think about and process them. God hasn't abandoned you because you're going through tests and times. There's nothing to be gained for you abandoning your faith in God in these times. In fact, getting rid of God won't help a thing. Your faith is not fake because you're suffering. But you can still rejoice. Not in your suffering, but in that your salvation is secure. God is refining your faith and proving it to be real. Not to himself, proving it to you. You have a real hope, a living hope, and it's grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So friend, as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we can join Peter and we can praise God. And we can be filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Because in Christ, you're receiving the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your grace and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that through his death and resurrection, we've been born again into the living hope of eternal life. We praise you that through faith in Jesus, we have the sure and certain inheritance in heaven that can never be lost. Help us to rejoice even in our trials, as they refine our faith and test our faith. Help us in times of testing to stand firm in your grace and the knowledge that our eternal future is secure. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Amen.